From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. First up, John in Neptune, New Jersey. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good, good. I had a question. On your show a couple of days ago, you were speaking about the Eucharist, and I've been thinking about it. Like, you know, I go to a Protestant church, and my question, I guess, to you is, if I take communion at Protestant church, I know, like, I was raised Catholic. Catholics and Protestants look at the communion a different way. Is it just a personal thing, taking Eucharist, like, communion? I don't know if that's the same thing, Eucharist communion, but taking the bread and the blood, is it a personal decision, or, like, you know, you follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, look, let me be really candid. I joined an Orthodox church because I believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I've always been willing to follow truth wherever it leads. And I had been spending at least 5 years looking and writing about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So I believe in this with all my heart. Now, I've often said, if something is new, you ought to examine it very, very carefully. It doesn't mean it's not true, but you ought to look at it very carefully. Now, when we're talking about present permutations of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, the Mass, many different monikers communicating essentially the same thing. The real issue is the meaning poured into the word, not the word. But when you look at the Eucharist, when you look at the Thanksgiving meal, it is critical. It is absolutely critical for living the Christian life. And I looked back throughout history and discovered that for most of church history, for most Christians who have ever lived on this planet, there was a deep and abiding commitment to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And I did not take that lightly. I came to the point where I felt like I had to be in a community of believers where the Eucharist was properly administered and where there was a strong fidelity to the real presence of Christ. And I think this is one of the ways you learn to live not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. In other words, as Paul said, by all his energy, which so powerfully works in you. Now, what happened is after Luther, you had a fissuring within the body of Christ with respect to belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And it started with Zwingli, and it has gone on to this present day. I was in a church speaking a number of years ago, and the pastor, as he was introducing me, said, look, if you want to take communion, there's a jug over there of Kool-Aid, and there's a couple of wafers over there. Help yourself to it. And I thought, wow, how far we have come from the historic Christian faith, the teaching in this regard. Now, this is a big subject. I know that there are a lot of very savvy minds out there who have ideas about this and are saying, well, he's gotten into sacramentalism. He's gotten into bread worship and all of those things. Look, I've never gone off half-cocked. I examine things very, very closely before I do them. Now, can you partake of the Eucharist properly administered in other contexts? I think the answer is yes. And ultimately, remember that I'm a champion for mere Christianity, as C.S. Lewis called it In Essentials Unity, Non-Essentials Liberty, and All Things Charity. But this was important enough for me to take it on the chin. This was something that I believed in so strongly. And at the end of the day, look, we're all mortal. We're all going to be standing before God and giving an account for what we did with the platforms we had. And James says, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there is a stricter judgment. So what I'm saying, I'm not saying in a flippant way, I'm saying it with great passion and with a lot of forethought, having studied this a long time before I ever made the decision that I did. Cliff next in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Cliff.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You got it.
Hank, in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, God talked about blessings and curses lasting to the third generation. Did that stop 2,000 years ago when Jesus completed his mission, or are we still under that? And if so, is it are believers of the one true God going to still have curses to the third generation?
Well, look, I think you have to contextualize this in a number of different ways. The first thing I would say about this is that the consequences of sin will always follow through the generations. So if I was an alcoholic and a womanizer, it would have an impact on my 12 children, and the consequence of my sin would follow. Today I was listening to 2 Samuel, and David committed a horrendous sin with Bathsheba. He had Uriah killed in the battlefront. And though he was forgiven, and the text very clearly says that he was, when Nathan the prophet came to him, he not only accused him, but later said that the Lord has forgiven you. The consequences, however, followed along in David's life, and they were egregious. So we have to say that the consequences of sin, in terms of a general principle, do follow on through the generations. I would also say, though, that the Bible is very clear in passages like Ezekiel 18, which is an entire chapter that is saying that the sin of the father is not the sin of the son, nor the sin of the son, the sin of the father, each will stand culpable for their own sin. But now, in an even more broader sense, let me say this, and that's probably the culmination of what I want to say, that the general principle of blessings and cursings, from my vantage point, is here today, just as it was in the Old Covenant. There are blessings for those who follow, and there are cursings for those who do not. That general principle stands, even though, as Spurgeon said, the Old Covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The New Covenant is a covenant of adversity, whereby we're being weaned from the present world and made meet for the world to come. So this principle, I think, is inviolate in many different ways, as I've just mentioned. Well, take some Facebook questions. Debbie, she's asking about Proverbs 27:10. She writes, what does it mean to not go to your brother's house on the day of calamity, or that better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away? Well, I mean, think about it. When you're in trouble, a neighbor nearby is better than a brother far away. A neighbor who is nearby can help. But I think there's another aspect to this that might be helpful to contemplate. And that is, oftentimes neighbors and friends, I'm looking at a co-laborer right now that I've been working with for 27 years. I mean, he's as close as a brother to me. So you develop relationships with those close by, and oftentimes those relationships actually mirror the relationships that you have with family members as well. By the way, I was reading this in the NIV. When I was memorizing Proverbs chapter 27, it was in the NASB. It was a far more pithy way of taking the same proverb and explicating it. Let me go back to a Facebook question. Chris, he is asking, how does someone examine themselves to ensure they're in the faith? Also, can one lose their salvation or think they're saved and not be? Yeah, I think a lot of people can think they're saved and not be. You can have a said faith as opposed to a real faith. And all too many people are buying insurance policies. And so they simply say a prayer and they continue living as baptized secular humanists. So certainly I do think that people can think they're saved and actually not be saved. As far as the passage that you're talking about, 2 Corinthians, in that passage that you sort of paraphrased, examine yourself to ensure that you're in the faith. In the faith would be tantamount to being a humble Christian living in communion with Christ and with the body of Christ. That's what would be maybe a succinct way of saying this is what it means to be in the faith. You obviously have repented of your sins. You've received Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. You're a participant in the kingdom. And now you're living as a humble Christian in communion with Christ and his body, recognizing that he, through the ground and pillar of truth, gives us the ability to live not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. We are coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly 3 decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Welcome back to the phone lines. Talk to Pete. He's in Orange, California. Hi, Pete.
Hi, Hank. I really appreciate the very important job that you're doing. I just had a question or two about the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
They've had lots of false prophecies that have not come true over the years. Isn't that true?
Oh, that's absolutely true. You know, the early Watchtower Society said that the second coming of Christ happened back in, I think this is right, October 1874. And then later on, they declared that Christ returned visibly in 1914, marking the overthrow of human governments. And then in, I'm pretty sure, 1922, the Watchtower stated that the date of 1925 is even more distinctly indicated by the scriptures than 1914. So, you know, the more you read, the more you get the sense that they're making it up as they go along. But I don't think it's only that. I mean, you think about the changes that have been made with respect to many of their tenets. For example, Watchtower regulations regarding vaccinations and organ transplants and blood transfusions. In 1931, the Jehovah's Witnesses were instructed to refuse vaccinations. By 1952, that regulation was rescinded. In 1967, organ transplants were ruled a forbidden form of cannibalism. By 1980, that edict had ceased. So I suppose it's fair to say that they kind of make it up as they go along, and when the prophecies are wrong, they obfuscate. Now, I don't want to just put this on Jehovah's Witnesses. I've been candid on the Bible Answer Man broadcast in terms of what's going on with prophecy pundits in the Christian world in general. The number of failed prophecies is simply mind-boggling, mind-numbing. I wrote about this in various places, including the Apocalypse Code, but it's simply incredible that the same kind of practices you find in the cults, you also now find within the kingdom of Christ.
Yeah, and the Bible does say, I believe, that one false prophecy is all it takes to know that that organization or that person is not a bona fide prophet from God. Is that right?
Well, you do have the prescription that you're referring to in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but there's also another one that a lot of people forget about, and that is that the prophecy, and I think that's Deuteronomy 13, the prophecy also has to lead you towards the true God, the one true God revealed in Scripture. And that's why Jeremiah says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Rusty in Canyon, Texas. And hi, Rusty.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Can you help me understand the Eucharist? Is the biblical evidence of Jesus being in the blood and the bread, is the biblical evidence for this in the book of John, chapter 6? Is that where this comes from?
Well, there's a lot in John chapter 6. And remember, John chapter 6 is not given in some kind of chronological order, as though the sequence of events in Christ's life started at John chapter 1 and then went on through the end of the book of John. It is thematic. But yeah, I mean, a lot of this does come from passages like John chapter 6, many, many great places in which Christ is saying that if you partake of the bread of life, you have life in you. If you do not, you have no life in you. But remember, bread of life is a metaphor. When we say Jesus Christ is the door, or Jesus Christ is the way, or Jesus Christ is truth, we're obviously using figures of speech or personifications or metaphors to communicate something more about who Jesus is as the Bible unfolds that for us. So the bread of life is a way of talking about Jesus Christ being the Prince of Life. I mean, think about the fact that on the cross, Jesus stretched his arms out as the Prince of Life, and he touched the Edenic Garden, where Adam and Eve could no longer partake of the fruit of the tree. Again, rich in terms of its symbolism. And then the other arm reaches out and touches the eternal garden, where you may recall in the last chapter of the Bible, John sees the river, the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month for the leaves of the tree or for the healing of the nations. So you have a sense there that what was lost is now regained. We are able to partake of the bread of life, the tree of life. So there are metaphors here, but metaphors have sharp teeth. They unveil realities we might otherwise miss. In terms of what's actually going on in the Eucharist, I stand with the Eastern tradition on this.
I'm sorry, I don't want to take up too much of your time, but my main question is, how do you, when you're interpreting the Bible, and especially the way John is putting things, when John is talking to Nicodemus, he's using metaphors as well. Because, I mean, when he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he loses a lot of followers over this. But is he not speaking in the same metaphorical sense when he tells Nicodemus about being reborn, and Nicodemus says, what must I do? Go back into my mother's womb? And as it's kind of sarcastically said, like that would be crazy. Is that not the same kind of metaphorical speech that John is bringing out in Jesus' teaching?
Well, many people would say that it is. I mean, that's one of the arguments. That was one of the arguments that Zwingli used when he accused Luther of bread worship. But on this particular point, having studied it thoroughly, I go with the teachings of the historic Christian faith, which were in vogue, as it were, through the time of Luther. I mean, Luther preached about this himself. I mean, the great colloquy, I've mentioned it on the air before, 1529 at the Marsberg Castle. Luther said he believed in the real presence of Christ, and he stood with the papists on that. He said, if I could disagree with them on this point, I most certainly would, but I cannot. Reason and evidence convinced Luther that on the basis of the application of those attributes to the Word of God, that this was really the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. Now, the Eastern Church, and this is the point I was going to make a little earlier, the Eastern Church has never tried to describe that or define that or somehow or other codify that using snarling Western logicality. Rather, they call it a great mystery, just like the mystery of the Incarnation or the mystery of the Trinity. And that's precisely what Luther said to Zwingli when Zwingli was accusing him of bread worship and saying, how could this possibly be the body and blood of Christ? Luther said, I don't know. He said, if you can explain to me how Christ can be one person with two natures, then I can explain this to you. So Luther, like the Eastern Church, left this in the realm of mystery. The Western Church has tried to explain it in, with, and under, transubstantiation, other ways, or to spiritualize it, or to make it a mere memorial. But this was not the position of the Church, and I take that very seriously. Much more could be said. And I have to, with all humility, say I'm not the best spokesman at this point for Orthodoxy or for many of these issues. I'm sure my Orthodox listeners probably cringe sometimes when I explain things as that could be explained a whole lot better, and I'm no doubt that's true. But remember, I consider myself a little grasshopper on the landscape of Orthodoxy. I've plunged myself into that treasure chest, and I am not anywhere near the bottom. Just as I studied eschatology for 15 years before I really started talking about it, I probably will start the same process or continue the same process for at least that long with respect to Orthodoxy. Now, I am talking about it now, why people are asking me questions about it. Why did I even make this an issue? Well, because of the very thing that you're asking me a question about. I pined for the real presence of Christ. I wanted desperately to experience partaking in the real presence of Christ. And it has not disappointed me in the least. Every single Sunday after I have fasted, when I partake of the Eucharist, it is an experience that is transformative. And I prepare myself oftentimes. I'd never thought I had the gift of tears, but as I kneel before the Lord and confess my sins and prepare my heart for the Eucharist, oftentimes I'm broken. And so it's a very, very personal, experiential kind of relationship with Christ that I experience every single Lord's Day. And I'm deeply grateful for it. Thanks, Rusty, for your question. What I want people to do is not do what I do, but test what I do in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is true. My apologies to those hanging on. And all I can say right now is I'm glad that I'm able to do this broadcast and that people are continuing to stand with me shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Please be generous as you give. You can give in a safe, secure fashion, equip.org. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.